Let's go ahead and open up right now with a word of prayer. Lord God, we come before you tonight as we prepare to open your word, Lord. And we know that when we do, that it's not just something we do. It's not like turning on the television. It's not like going to a movie, Lord. It's something that you desire to challenge us, Lord. You desire to meet us where we're at in whatever area of life we're in, Lord. And you desire to change us. So, Lord, we come before you tonight. And we pray that you will speak to us, Lord, in a very radical and a very real way. We pray that you will penetrate into our hearts and our minds, and that we'll leave this place changed with a renewed sense of what it means to live for your fame. In your precious name we pray. Amen. All right, turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 28. Once again, I'm confined to this chair for several weeks, and you might have seen me cheating and walking around a little bit. Luckily, my wife wasn't here to see it, so I couldn't get in trouble. But if you didn't know what happened, we announced it last week, I broke my tibia. Pretty nasty. If you want to know more about it, I'll explain it to you after service. But sitting in this chair, and like Matt said, I have to admit, it feels kind of like a prison cell sitting here for 45 minutes. If you know me, you know that I like to move around, so it's kind of hard for me to sit here. And who knows, I might rebel and stand up at some point during the teaching. But we're in Matthew 28 tonight for a teaching entitled Compliance and Commissioning. Now, you know one thing that I was thinking about? Fear is an interesting thing. Fear is a really unique and interesting thing because there's so much to be afraid of. You know, so many of us are afraid of so many things. You know, so many of us have these paralyzing, crippling fears. As a matter of fact, Ann Landers says that of the 10,000 letters she gets each month, one problem dominates, and that's fear. She says that people are afraid of losing their health, their wealth, their loved ones. People are afraid of life itself. You know, we live in frightening times. We live in perilous times. There really is a lot to be scared of. You know, I was just thinking how funny it was. I was looking at someone's Twitter who was on their way back from the Europe area, and they were saying, in the airport, volcano delay for the airplane. And I was thinking, what times do we live in where it's not like a snow delay or an ice delay, it's a volcano delay, you know? It's just crazy. You know, we live in perilous times. We live in frightening times. We're afraid about our futures. We're afraid about our health, our possessions, our families. We're concerned about our welfare, our livelihood, even our very lives. I read an interview with Tobey Maguire. You might know him better as Spider-Man, who recently interviewed, and he said this: sometimes I get panicky. I ask myself, is this what life is? You know, the pursuit of material success? Or is it a spiritual journey? I'm learning a lot about responsibility and immorality. These are two big things, the concept that this is not a dress rehearsal. You know, so no wonder people are so afraid today, because times are perilous, times are dangerous, and there's so much to be afraid of. And if you know, from a very young age, we're taught to be afraid of things. Anyone in here, can you think about what you were most scared of when you were a little kid? And you think about that and it just scared you half to death. You know, I remember when I was a little kid, I wasn't scared of the boogeyman. I wasn't scared of something fictional. I was scared of murderers. And I was always, even like from like 4 years old, I'd go into my house and I was so sure that a murderer was going to be hiding in my house, like in a closet or something. You'd be like, ha, I got you. I don't know what I was thinking, but I was really scared of murderers. I guess it's better than being scared of like giant fictional dogs or something. But, you know, I was really scared of that. I read an article about the top 20 fears of children today. Number one, losing a parent. Number two, going blind. Number three, academic retainment. Number four, crying in class. Number five, parental fights. Number six, being caught in theft. Number seven, suspected of lying. Number eight, a poor report card. Number nine, being sent to the principal. Number 10, having an operation. Number 11, getting lost. Number 12, being ridiculed in class. 13, moving to a new school. 14, having a scary dream. 15, not making a 100 on a test. 16, being picked last on a team. That was always me. Number 17, losing in a game. Number 18, giving a class report. And number 19, going to the dentist. And last 20, your parents having another baby. You know, the truth is that I'm pretty sure that no one here is really scared of one of those things. I'm pretty sure you wouldn't really care if your parents had another kid. I'm pretty sure you wouldn't really care if you got sent to the principal's office, because there is no principal's office. You know, what's going to happen there? You know, people aren't scared of these things anymore. As we grow older, the fears change. And although we might not fear those same things, we develop new fears. I read another article that said the top 10 global fear list of adults today living in the entire world. Number one, the number one biggest fear today is a fear of public speaking. Number two is a fear of death. People are more scared of talking to people than they are dying. Do you realize the ridiculousness of that? Oh yeah, I'd way rather die in a plane crash than have to talk to that guy sitting next to me. Way more scary. Number three, a fear of spiders. Number four, a fear of darkness. Like a little kid, I guess. I guess we really haven't changed. Number five, a fear of heights. Six, people or social situations. Seven, flying. Eight, open spaces. Nine, thunder and lightning. Isn't that funny? Adults are scared of thunder and lightning. And number 10, confined to that one person who's like, I'm scared of thunder and lightning. Don't worry, we still love you. Number 10, confined spaces. You know, again, it's interesting that people would rather die than talk to somebody. I read in that same article, 3 out of every 4 individuals, 75%, suffer from speech anxiety. Speech anxiety. Up to 5% of the world population experience this phobia every single year. You know, it's interesting that the thing that we fear most as human beings, talking to other people, is the very thing that Jesus Christ commanded us to do before he ascended into heaven. The very thing that paralyzes us with fear, the very thing that we say, no, I can't talk to that person, is the very thing that Christ wants from us. You know, I think that's beautiful. I think it's beautiful that what we're scared of is what Christ wants us to do, because it shows that Christ is calling us to do what we're uncomfortable doing. Christ is calling us to do what we fear most. And I think of Psalm 23. We went through Psalms together where it says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I won't fear. Why? Because you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. See, the truth is, even in the Great Commission we're going to see in a second, when Jesus Christ called them and said, go into all the world, he told them that he would be with them always. That the very thing we're scared of doing, the very thing people in here right now are thinking, man, I would never talk to the person next to me about Jesus Christ. That very thing is the exact thing Jesus Christ is calling us to do. Not suggesting that we do, not subtly implying that we do, but telling us, go into all the world and make disciples of men. And I know you're going to be scared. I know it's going to be heart pounding when you talk to that person, but do not fear, because I will be with you always. And that's what we're going to see tonight. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever share your faith with others? Don't raise your hand or answer. Just ask yourself, do you share your faith with others? Now I'm going to ask you to raise your hands in a second. Who in here has shared their faith with another non-believer? Don't lie and say, oh yeah, I'm super Christian. I share my faith all the time. Because the statistics have already told us that. But anyways, who in here has shared their faith with a non-believer this week? Raise your hand. Okay, this month. Okay, the past 6 months. Okay, the past year. All right, you know, I want to ask you that. Now that you've kind of had this question asked to you, if you answered no to that, or you answered very rarely do you share your faith with other people, why? What's holding you back from telling other people about Jesus Christ? An article in Christianity Today conducted a poll concerning why more believers do not share their faith. And their findings were this. When we asked whether churchgoers agree or disagree with some key statements, there were near two answers on most of them. The first question, and the answer was this. The quote was this. I believe faith in Christ is the only way to salvation. I'm pretty sure we could all agree with that. 89% of churchgoers say that they agree or strongly agree with that statement. Another statement, every Christian is responsible for evangelism. 87% of churchgoers believe that every Christian is responsible for evangelism. Then also another poll was taken, and although it wasn't quite as unanimous, more than half of the respondents agreed or strongly agreed with the following. I believe the most important task for Christians is to lead non-Christians to faith in Christ. 68% of churchgoers believe that. So by those statistics, we would think that, okay, we're probably doing a pretty good job. We're sharing our faith. However, the website Barna Group, said that only 55% of Christians claim to have shared their faith in Christ with a non-Christian during the prior 12 months. So that means that over half of Christians, Christians that claim that evangelism is very important for us as Christians, that we're commanded to do it, only half of them are actually doing it. Only half of them are actually taking that step. Notice it says the prior 12 months, so that means that maybe only a quarter of them, or maybe only 10% of them are sharing their faith on a weekly basis. The article continued with some of the obstacles believers face. The top hurdle was this: a feeling that I'm not able to do evangelism as well as the professionals. Number two, being too timid. And number three, fearing how people will respond. You know what I kind of see there? The one thing that believers and non-believers have in common, the only thing we really have in common, is that we're both terrified of evangelism. You know, we're both terrified. We're scared to do it, and they're scared to see us coming to them with a Bible. You know, we're both freaked out at the thought of evangelism. They don't want to hear it, and we don't want to tell them. You know, that's really the only thing we have in common, is the lack for the respect and the lack for the need and the necessity of evangelism. And we see that amongst non-believers and believers today. The truth is we're both uptight about evangelism. You know, we might rationalize this away and say that it's for other people to do, not for me, and that I don't really need to be a part of it. But the fact is, the truth is that every Christian is called to share the gospel with others. Every single one. There's not a single Christian in the entire world that isn't told to share their faith in Jesus Christ with others. Let's read Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 to 20. Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain, which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Now, once again, this is often referred to as the Great Commission, not the Great Suggestion, not a great idea. Hey, this is a great idea. Maybe you should try this. No, this is the Great Commission. And also, it doesn't say the whole world should go to church, does it? Instead, it's implying that the church should go to the whole world. You guys. See, we can't expect for the entire unbelieving world to walk through these doors and sit down and listen to what we have to say and then accept Jesus Christ. No, we're called to go into the world. The church is to go into the world. And also, I want to point out, it's not just addressed to pastors and evangelists and missionaries. It's addressed to all followers of Jesus Christ. So ask yourself this question: am I a follower of Jesus Christ? If the answer is yes, then your job is to share the love of Christ with the entire world. So the big question is, what are you doing about it? What are you doing about it? You have the commission, you have the commandment. What is your response? What are you doing about it? Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says this: "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's the gospel message right there, but it continues on. "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news.'" A commentator by the last name of Phillips put it this way: "How can they hear unless someone proclaims him?" How can they hear? How can the world get saved unless you tell them about what Jesus Christ has done for you? Unless you bring the good news to them. Unless you administer the cure for sin by bringing the love of Christ into their lives. Look at verse 14. It says, "Hear." How can they hear in Romans chapter 10? You know, many times we'll cop out from our calling to share, and we'll say this, and I love this quote. Actually, I don't love it. I really hate it, but I hear it all the time. Well, I'll just live it, and I'll leave the preaching to others. You guys ever hear that? I don't really witness. I just let my life do the witnessing for me. You know what that is? That's Christian miming, is what it is. That's what it is. It's Christian mimes. Think about it this way. What if I were to tell you that I was going to stop speaking for the rest of my life, and I was just going to do fancy hand signals to convey to you what I was trying to say? If I were to come up here for 45 minutes and say, hey guys, I'm going to try something new tonight. I'm not going to be reading from my notes. I'm not going to be actually speaking with words and syllables. I'm going to be doing hand signals and gestures to convey to you the good news of the gospel. That's ridiculous. That's Christian miming. You know, a lot of people are Christian mimes. They don't want to tell people about Christ. They don't want to tell them the good news and speak with words. They just want to be Christian mimes and hope that there's a sliver of a chance that someone watching them will hear the good news through their actions. Now, I'm not discrediting that and saying that our lives can't be a testimony, but it has to be paired. It has to be hand in hand, showing them the love of Christ with your actions and then telling them the love of Christ with your words. 1 Corinthians chapter 1:21 says that pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Of preaching. Literally means the preached thing. The preached thing Christ crucified to save them that believe. See, the emphasis isn't on the preacher. Isn't on the pastor, the missionary, the evangelist. The emphasis is on the preaching. The emphasis is on the message that's being carried. Now, this doesn't mean you have to contort your voice and speak strangely and move your hands in weird motions like a lot of preachers do. It doesn't mean that you have to try to be something that you're not. What it means is this. The love of Jesus Christ that you have in your heart, the good news that you know that changed you, your job is to proclaim it, to share it, to communicate it, and most importantly, to verbalize it, to tell people about it, not to keep it hidden in your heart. And once again, some people say, well, I'm not called to that. I believe in lifestyle evangelism. You're a Christian mind. That's all you are, if that's your motto. And we need to share the love of Christ with our words. Now, although it's vital to live what we preach, it's also essential that we verbalize it to others. Although it's true that God has gifted some in His church with the specific calling of evangelism, it's also true that He's called every Christian to evangelize. You know, I've seen a trend in churches today, especially big churches and especially a lot of the new, what we call seeker-sensitive churches. And that's that we're mistaken when we think that the way to reach the non-believer is through entertainment or through some program at the church that will attract them. You know, God's already chosen His agency for proclaiming the news, for proclaiming the Word of God, to bring someone to salvation. He's already chosen it. And He didn't choose movies. He didn't choose a song. He didn't choose a fancy drama. What He chose for His agency was people preaching the Word of God. You know, there's so many seeker-sensitive churches today where the Bible isn't preached from the pulpit. The Bible isn't in the pews. People don't have it. The message might allude to it in some way, shape, or form in passing, but there's more emphasis placed on drama, music, entertainment that's designed to appeal to the seeker. You know, they want to make them feel good. And really what it turns into is more like self-help. You know, you see some of these guys on the TV, and you hear them speak, and you can't hear a trace of Bible in it. It's all about feeling good about yourself and having a better tomorrow and making you a better you. There's no emphasis on Christ, on what Christ did, on accepting Jesus Christ. And I call this the Joel syndrome, is what I call it. And a lot of people who suffer from the Joel syndrome often underestimate the raw power of the gospel. Nothing more. Nothing added to it. No making you a better you. No better day tomorrow. Having a better day today with Jesus Christ as a part of your life. Giving your life to Him. Telling Him you're a sinner, that you've messed up. And letting Christ, in His abundant mercy and grace, cover your sins with His all-sin-covering blood, giving your life to Him. That's the truth. That's the power of the gospel. That's what changes lives. Nothing else changes lives. And just as the Word says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Unfortunately, I think today there's too many people that are ashamed of the gospel of Christ. There's too many people today that want to hide behind the Bible. They don't want to preach it. They don't want to bring it to people. There's too many people today that are ashamed. You know, it's a great mystery. For some unknown reason, God has chosen to make known His unsearchable riches through us. Isn't that crazy that God chose us? You know, if I were God, I would have maybe done it a little bit differently. I think I would have made angels my bearers of my truth. And anytime someone was in church and they were thinking, oh, should I go up there and accept Jesus Christ? I would have like an angel come down in like smoke and clouds and tell them, accept me or you will die. Everyone would be saved that way. Man, we would like, the entire nation and the entire world would be Christians. It'd be fantastic. But God has chosen to use us to proclaim his truth, to proclaim his power. And it's a beautiful thing, and we all have a part to play. 1 Corinthians 3:6 says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. And Luke 10 verse 2 says, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers to the harvest. See, God's looking for and even commanding us to be laborers who are willing to plant and water spiritual seeds in the life of those who don't yet know Jesus Christ. And I'm sure you say, well, people just don't want to hear it today, and I don't want to be offensive. I want to be, you know, I want to make sure that I'm open to everyone, what everyone thinks. You know what? At some point, people must be confronted with the fact that they are sinners, separated from a holy God, and that there is salvation in no other name than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. At some point, they have to be confronted with that truth. And if you don't do it, who's going to? That friend you sit next to in class every day that you know isn't a Christian, if you don't tell them, who's going to? Your family member that's involved in drinking or something, or drugs, or something that you know is wrong, you see them going down, you know that if they were to die, that they wouldn't go to heaven. If you don't tell them, who's going to? Your best friend, who you've known since you were a little kid, and you're really trying to give them the mime Christianity. You're really trying to live a good life so that they'll want to be a Christian. If you don't tell them, who's going to? See, we all have a part to play. We all have a role to play in the Holy Spirit game of salvation. And you might say, well, God doesn't need me. He can get the job done without me. He can do it without me. You know what? You're right. And I'm glad you think that, because that's true. He doesn't need you. That's the beautiful part about it. That's the incredible part about it. Because some people today get this idea that God needs them and that without them, God's going to be lost. Oh my gosh, what happened? Nate stopped preaching the gospel? Nate went away? What am I going to do now? The entire salvation plan's gone? No. It's not how it works. Man, if I were to leave, if I were to go away, someone else would rise up, someone else would take my place, and the gospel would be preached. If you were to go away and you were to never be in the place that you're in your life, something were to happen, someone else would rise back up to that place and preach the gospel in the place of you. See, we're just vessels. We're nothing. God doesn't need us. God doesn't need me. God doesn't need you. But the beautiful part, the truth is that he doesn't need us. And while that's essentially true, you must keep in mind that he wants us. He wants us. He doesn't need us, but he wants us. And more importantly, he has called us to this task. He's called us. It's a commandment that Jesus gave to us as believers to go and make disciples. And if we fail to do this, if you don't heed this call to the ministry, if we fail to do it, you'll not only miss out on one of the greatest blessings of your entire life, but it will also be flagrant disobedience to a commandment of Jesus Christ. Once again, it's not a suggestion. It's not an option. Yes, no, or none of the above. There's no option there. It's go. Do it. It's a commandment to preach the gospel. You know, it's worth noting that there's not a single person in the New Testament that came to faith apart from the agency of a human being. Not a single person in the New Testament accepted Jesus Christ without being told about it from someone else. The 3,000 people in Acts 2 were taught by Peter. The conversion of the Samaritans in Acts 8 were taught by Philip. The Ethiopian was reached by Philip. The Philippian jailer was reached by Paul and Silas. Even Cornelius, who was commanded by an angel to send for Simon Peter, and the angel said this, he will speak to you these words by which you will be saved. Isn't that crazy? God sends an angel to this guy Cornelius. The angel says, hey, Cornelius, check it out. Go find Simon Peter. He's going to tell you what you have to do to be saved. wait a second. You just sent an angel to Cornelius, and you're telling the angel to tell him to go to a human? You know, can't the angel just do it? But it's because God has not primarily chosen angels for that task. Even the conviction of Saul involved, no doubt, human beings. When Saul saw the martyrdom of Stephen, I no doubt prepared him for his encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road. And then Jesus on the Damascus Road told him to go to Ananias. And Ananias would told him all that he needed to know. See, Jesus uses flawed beings, human beings like you and I, that have no specific set of skills or talents that anyone would say, man, that person could be a great evangelist. But God uses us, flawed as we are, to preach the gospel to the world. See, our job, our goal, should be to water the seed with prayer. But also remember this, God has his perfect timing in every person's life. You know, I hear some people that evangelize to someone and they come back and they're so distraught, they're so downtrodden, they say they didn't accept Jesus Christ, they didn't do it. And then all of a sudden they take that as some kind of miraculous sign from God that they're not ever supposed to talk to anyone again about the love of Christ because one person didn't accept him. You know, there's a time and a place for everything. And I know some people that I like to call them, they like to grill people with the gospel. You know these people, they come up to people and they're like, it's like Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? They have to answer right now. Do you want to be a Christian? No, if you say no, then you're going to go home with nothing. You have to answer the question. If you're wrong, it's over. You go home with $0, game over, sayonara. And they think that it's some kind of thing like that, but it doesn't really work that way. Oftentimes when we grill people like that, and when we address people like that, we need to understand that our misdirected efforts to assist the work of the Holy Spirit can sometimes hinder the Holy Spirit. You know, when I was a little kid, my dad got a bookshelf. And he was in his office and he was building this bookshelf. And he asked me to help him build this bookshelf. And I was a little kid and I was so excited. And one of my favorite things that I got for a birthday present, and I was probably like 5 or 6 at this time, was a plastic tool set. And I had my tools, and I called a screwdriver a kudada, is what I called it. So I got my plastic tools, and I came in there with my dad, and he's sitting there working on this bookshelf, putting it together, and I have my plastic kudada, and I'm kind of hitting the wood, and every now and then I'd grab some screws that were on the ground and kind of take them over to the corner and put them in the corner and just, you know, put stuff around thinking that I was doing a really good job. Realistically, I was probably hindering the process of that bookshelf, grabbing planks and pieces of board and hiding them in the corner and acting like I was building something. But my dad wanted me to be a part of it. Now, did he need me? No. Was I really super effective in the building of that bookshelf? No. But when that bookshelf was done being built, I was like, yeah, I did a pretty good job. It's a good-looking bookshelf. This could possibly be a trade for me. Carpentry, I didn't know it, but 5 or 6, I'm called to it. My kudada and I. No, my dad didn't need me. He didn't need my help building this bookshelf, but he wanted me to help. He wanted me to be a part of it. You know, likewise with evangelism. God wants us to be a part of it. He doesn't need us. And oftentimes we do stupid stuff and we actually hinder the building of his kingdom. But he wants us to be a part of it either way. He wants us to pick up our spiritual kudadas and help build his house. Help build his kingdom and help him in this task. And Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me to draw him. Verse 15 of Romans chapter what we read a little bit ago, verse 15 says, beautiful feet. How beautiful are the feet of those who carry the gospel. Literally, it means full bloom. You know, many believers today are like buds of a flower. Buds of a flower that just haven't bloomed yet. All that color, all that beauty is just waiting to blossom. Waiting to expose itself and show the beauty of what God's done in its life. You know, there's many believers today who I hear complain of spiritual dryness. And what it is, it's a lackadaisical complacency setting in their lives where the excitement, the passion of when they first accepted Christ has gone away and they complain of a dryness. And they say, well, I just don't feel it anymore. I don't feel the passion. Or they always are speaking of their own problems or depression or the lack of purpose in their lives. You guys know these people? And our job is to pray for them and lift them up. But every time you talk to them, doesn't matter when it is, doesn't matter how cool something God's done, it's always depressing talking to them. Every single time, you're just depressed. They're like, yeah, praise the Lord. And they tell you all this horrible stuff that's going on, but praise Jesus. And that's what they say. And they're not, that's not really what they mean. They're just saying that because that's like the Christianese that they say. Praise Jesus, praise God, but this is all happening. I don't know I'm ever going to get, but praise the Lord. And that's what they do. And they're lackadaisical. They're dry, depressed with their own problems, the lack of purpose in their lives. You know, the truth is, it's time to stop being so obsessed with ourselves and start caring about the plight of every single person who's on their way to a Christless eternity to face certain judgment. I don't care what's going on in our lives. There's nothing worse than that. There's nothing worse than an eternity without Jesus Christ. God speaking to his people in Isaiah 58, who complained of spiritual deadness and unanswered prayer. God responds in Isaiah 58:6, "Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free. You must draw out your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. Then shall your light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness will be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide you continually and satisfy your soul in dryness and make strong your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail." So what does it say? If you want to have a spiritually abundant, a spiritually satisfying life, what do you have to do? It says, you must draw out your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. So if you're experiencing spiritual dryness, if you're experiencing spiritual deadness, lackadaisical, you just feel like you're just depressed all the time, you have no purpose, you have a lack of drive, what's the cure? Go preach the gospel. And I know you hear that and it sounds like that's the last thing I want to do. Come on, Nate, I need to get fed. I don't need to go feed people. I need to get ministered to. You know, sometimes the way that God ministers to us best is when we minister to others. Have you noticed that? When something really bad is going on in someone's life, and you might be having something really bad happen in your life too, but you get a chance to minister to them, you get a chance to help them through their time because of what God's doing in your life, and what happens? God gives you such a spiritual passion, such a joy at the end of that. Why? Why? Because you ministered. Because you took out part of your soul and you gave it to someone who was thirsty and desiring to have that hunger filled, that desire filled. You helped them in that time. See, the key is giving out. It's giving out. We have a choice as believers. Evangelize or fossilize. Those are the two options. Evangelize or fossilize. Give out what God has given you or hoard it. Let it stagnate and miss out on being used by Him. Proverbs 11:25 says, "The liberal soul shall be made full, and he that waters shall be watered himself." And Proverbs 11:30 says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that wins souls is wise." Are you winning souls? Are you watering the spiritually thirsty? Because if you're not, I guarantee you, you're going to very quickly become a stagnant, lackadaisical Christian. You know, the reason I see the most people backslide, see people fall away from Christ, see people stop caring about church, is because they're not doing what God's called them to. They're not out there fulfilling the Great Commission. You know, I've led a lot of mission trips, and I always tell the group of people that go on a mission trip one thing before we leave. Expect God to do more in your life than He does in any of the people you minister to. And at the beginning of the mission trip, when they're at home in the comfy United States, they kind of scoff at that. Oh, whatever. You know, I'm going to be a super missionary. I'm going to save people, and I'm going to build houses in Africa, and people are going to worship me. And they have this kind of mentality. And then they go out there, and God rocks their world. God brings them to their knees as they see the hungry, as they see the spiritually thirsty, and they have a chance to minister to those people, and they come back and they're more on fire, more passionate, and more fulfilled than they've ever been in their entire life. Why? Because they're doing what God's called them. Are you doing what God's called you to do? Are you fulfilling what God has asked you to fulfill? If you're not, I can guarantee you that you're probably pretty dry. And if you are, then you're probably extremely joyful, extremely happy. And going back to the poll that I mentioned in the beginning, you might cite one or more of these reasons for not winning souls. Maybe you have a feeling that you're unable to do evangelism as well as the professionals. Or you feel too timid. Or you fear how people will respond. Or you might add, I'm afraid I won't have the answers to all of their questions. True, you might not. But guess what? You're not claiming to. You're not walking around on Central with a sign that says, magical Christian knows the answer to everything. Ask me and I'll tell you. You know, you're not claiming to be a genie. You're not claiming to be a psychic. You're claiming to be a Christian. You're claiming to be someone, a saved sinner, telling other people how they can be saved as well. You know, when I went to the hospital and I had all my surgeries and I had all this stuff happen, most of the time I was like on morphine and I didn't know my name. But, you know, when I was in the hospital bed, they did all this stuff. And when I left the hospital, I couldn't tell you all the stuff that they did, only that it fixed me. That's all I could tell you. You know, if I saw someone and they were to break their leg and they were to ask me, well, Nate, what kind of procedures do they do? And what did they do? And what's the name of these tissues and this muscle? And how do they do this? I'd say, I don't know. All I know is that they fixed me. You should go there. It's a good idea so that your leg doesn't get all weird and malformed. And that's all I'd be able to tell them. Likewise, when people come to you with all these questions, well, what about Christ and what about these theological answers? Say, you know what? I don't know. All I know is that Jesus Christ saved me, that I was totally screwed up, and Jesus Christ came into my life, He forgave me my sins, and He can do the same for you. You know, the answers will come in time. The questions, the thinking, all that stuff will come in time. And the fact is that you can reach certain people that no one else could reach quite as effectively. You know, I would suggest to you that for many people, the missing ingredient as to why they do not share their faith has not been dealt with in this survey. It doesn't have to do with being timid or feeling like they're not as good as the professionals or fearing that people won't respond the right way. I think there's one main point that's being missed. And here it is. You ready? Hold on to your seat. Here's the truth. We don't really care. And I know immediately you hear they say, no, that's not true. I care. I really, really care. But I think that's the truth. I think that people today just don't care. Many years ago, there was a guy named Charles Peace. And he was one of the world's worst criminals in England. And he was brought to justice. He was a burglar, a forger, a double murderer, and he was condemned to death. And as he was being led to the scaffold, the chaplain walked by his side, and the chaplain, going through the motions, as he coldly spoke of belief in Jesus. And in the course of this often repeated speech, the minister mentioned the power of Jesus Christ to save from sin. And suddenly this murderer, Charles Peace, spun around and shouted, "Do you believe it? Do you believe it? If I believed that, I would willingly crawl across England on broken glass to tell men that it was true." Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Because if you do, you should do whatever you can to spread the love of Christ to all those around you. And the problem with this minister is true of so many today when we speak to others. And that's, do we really believe what we're saying? Do we really believe that there is both heaven and hell? A guy named General Booth once said that he would like to send all of his candidates for officership to hell for 24 hours as the chief part of their training. Why? Because we need to see the harsh reality of what awaits those who reject Jesus Christ. Think about it like this. If there was a house on fire, you wouldn't hesitate to run into that house and risk your own life to save someone inside, would you? You might even do it for a stranger, someone you didn't even know. Certainly you do it for a friend. No doubt you do it for a family member, especially a son or a daughter, a father or a mother. Now, return it back to the spiritual aspect. Have we shared the gospel with those we love? Because the truth is that they're facing a dilemma far worse than a burning house. But do we honestly believe that? Do we really believe that truth? That's the way that they're going. You know, Moses stands out as a man who cared about the spiritual plight of others more than anyone else. Remember the story where Moses had to go to Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments? And I love the story. It's one of the funniest stories in the entire Bible because Moses has been leading the children of Israel all throughout the land. And they're, you know, kind of downtrodden. They're always angry. They're mad because they're eating manna all the time. And they're just totally bummed out. And Moses leaves and he tells Aaron, "All right, Aaron, I'm going to leave. I'm only going to be gone for a couple of days. I just need you to watch the children of Israel. You know, they're a crazy bunch. They like to do some crazy things. Just watch them." And Aaron's like, "Okay, oh yeah, Moses. Yeah, sure thing, man. We'll watch the children of Israel." And he's like, "All right, are you sure? I'm going to go now. Okay, Moses, we got it. Go for it, man. So Moses goes, and as he goes to this mountaintop to start speaking to God and speak the word of God, the children of Israel start freaking out. And that God has abandoned us. God's gone. He doesn't care for us anymore. What do we do? And Aaron, Mr. Bright Guy, thinking about, okay, Moses said he'd be gone for a couple days. He's still not back. I don't know what to do. Okay, here's an idea. You guys give me your jewelry. We'll melt it. We'll make it into a giant calf, and we can dance around it naked. That'll solve all our problems. Really? Really? Okay, let's weigh these out. Moses says he's going to be gone for a couple of days. He's going to get the Ten Commandments about how to live, which you guys have already broken them like every single day. He leaves Aaron in charge, who not only is his super good bud, but also the high priest of Israel. And Aaron, Mr. Bright Guy, says, all right, guys, we can't really see God, so we're going to take all of our jewelry, make a giant golden calf, and dance naked. What the heck? I mean, what are they thinking? So this entire thing's happening, and then on this mountaintop, God kind of tells Moses. He said, hey, Moses, you better get down there, bud, because there is havoc breaking loose. There's like a giant naked dance fest going on around a big golden calf. It's not pretty. You got to get down there and deal with your people. And then this little banter goes back and forth, and Moses says, well, God, they're really your people. And then God says, no, they're your people. Go down there and take care of it. So Moses goes down, he gets really mad at everybody, and then he breaks the tablets, and then he goes back up to this mountaintop. So it comes, now this entire thing's happened. He goes back to this mountaintop, and think how Moses feels. He's been walking around with these tools for like, you know, the past several years, and they keep doing stupid stuff, and now they're dancing naked around a golden calf. And this is what Moses is dealing with. So Moses goes back up to the mountaintop to get the Ten Commandments again. Again. He's already got them once, and he goes back again. And what happens is he reaches the top of the mountain. He begins to speak with the Lord. And the original statement is very significant. And what it is, we're going to read in a second, is it's a sigh, a groan, a cry. It's a sentence that has no ending. Even in our New King James Bible, the translators left the end of the sentence trailing with a dash for punctuation. And it was a sentence that was strangled in the middle with sobs of a man who is asking to be sent to hell if only the people might be spared the righteous indignation of God. And this is what we read. And Moses turned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made gods of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, and then we see a dash, and it's a pause. And at this point, the sentence stops, and the translator ends it with a dash. And it must have been a long pause, because Moses, no doubt, was considering the full implication. And he continues with this, but if not, then blot me out of the book that you have written. See the significance? Moses, who had dealt with these crazy children of Israel, was willing to stand in the gap for them. He said, Lord, if you will forgive them, please forgive them. But if not, blot me out of your book of life. Because I care so much for them, even though they're so stupid. I care so much for them that I'll stand in the gap if need be. Ezekiel 22:30 says, and I sought for a man among men that should make me the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. A guy named Alexander McLaren said this, you tell me the depth of a Christian's compassion, and I will tell you the measure of his usefulness. You tell me the measure of a Christian's compassion, and I will tell you the measure of his usefulness. See, we're only as good as our compassion for the lost. We're only as needed as our compassion for the dying and broken world. And my call to you, my exhortation for you, is it's time for you to stand in the gap. It's time for you to do your part. Go into the world and make disciples of all men. Now, the world is an awfully big place. I think we can agree on that. So maybe we can make this a little bit more bite-sized. Go into all your neighborhood and make disciples of men. Go into all your family and preach the gospel. Go into all your school and preach the gospel. You know, this room's packed tonight. We probably have over 200 people in here tonight. The entire world was changed by what 11 guys did by sharing the love of Christ. Imagine if every single one of us were to so fervently and passionately share the gospel like those 11 disciples did, every day share it with a non-believer. Imagine what Jesus Christ could do in Albuquerque, New Mexico. man, we wouldn't need to pray for strip clubs to close down. Because if we were to all share the love of Christ like those disciples did, the entire state of New Mexico would be worshiping Jesus Christ. It's our task to stand in the gap. And don't think this is some horrible, miserable experience, that it's going to be the worst thing ever the first time you share your love of Jesus Christ. I'm going to close with this. Charles Spurgeon said this: to be a soul winner is the happiest thing in this world. And with every soul you bring to Jesus Christ, you seem to get a new heaven here upon earth. I encourage you to be a soul winner, to share the love of Christ, to take the Great Commission as a commandment, and share the love of Jesus Christ with every waking breath. And I promise you that if you do, you're going to have the most dynamic, passionate relationship with God that you could ever imagine. You're going to have the most extreme love for Jesus Christ than you ever could. The secret doesn't come from reading a Bible devotional. It doesn't come from reading some book. What it comes is by doing what God told you to do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your love for us, God. We thank you so much for the gospel message that you, a perfect and sinless God, came down to this earth, took on human form, lived a perfect life, and then died on the cross for our sins. And that every man, woman, and child who believes in your name and believes in what you did will not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, I pray that you'll give us boldness to proclaim that message to every person that we come into contact with. Give us the courage to share that message with everyone that we know. Lord, I pray that you will use us to change the face of this city from the front to the back. In your precious name we pray. And all those who agreed said amen.